Commandments, and on number 7 today. But I want to start by just asking you to remember again what the Ten Commandments are. So I use this crazy Nils H. Massey. See, Adam remembers it. So N-I-L-S-H is the middle initial. It didn't quite get put in there right. M-A-S-T-C is the last name. So help me out. Number 1, no other gods. Number 2, no idols or no images. Number 3, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Don't misuse the name of the Lord. Number 4, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Number 5, honor your father and mother. Jules' favorite commandment. All right. Number 6, you shall not murder. That's where Roy had us last week. You shall not murder. Today, do not commit adultery. Next week, do not steal. Number 9, don't bear false testimony against your neighbor. All right. Brandon, the lawyer, can tell you what that's about. And finally, number 10, do not covet. You shall not covet. And so there's the Ten Commandments. Just a reminder that when God gave the commandments to his people, he had just set them free from the slavery that they had been in under Pharaoh, an oppressive ruler, and bondage for hundreds of years. And he said before he gave them the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery. And so if you remember back to the very beginning, we said that the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is for those who are in relationship with God. I am the Lord your God, the covenant God, the God who loves you. They're for those who have been rescued by God. He sets you free. He doesn't want you to be under bondage to anything else. He sets you free. And they're for those who will represent God, to live in this new land that he's taking us into as his ambassadors, his representatives. So this morning, if anything you hear makes you uncomfortable, if it makes you feel convicted, if you, even before we start this sermon, have a weight of shame around your sexuality, remember, the Lord your God loves you, brought you out. He's your God. Before we enter into the sermon, though, I also want to just give us an opportunity to go through the catechism question. We've been doing this year. And so we're on number 11. We've kind of rearranged the order a little bit. But this basically is a question that asks, what does God require of us in the 6th, 7th, and 8th commandments? And so I want to invite you, just read this with me, would you? And remind ourselves what God requires of us. 6th, that we do not hurt or hate or be hostile to our neighbor, but be patient and peaceful, pursuing even our enemies with love. 7th, that we abstain from sexual immorality and live purely and faithfully, whether in marriage or in single life, avoiding all impure actions, looks, words, thoughts, or desires, and ever might lead to them. 8th, that we do not take without permission that which belongs to someone else, nor withhold any good from someone we might benefit. Okay, just a reminder that New City Catechism is in the hallway. It's kind of a summary, 52 questions and answers to go throughout the year about what we believe. But we're today on the 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Just briefly from Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall not commit adultery. Now, we have mixed reactions when we think about this commandment, don't we? Kristen was telling me a while ago they were going through the Ten Commandments in children's ministry, and different people were taking turns teaching, and whoever was leading class just said, we're going to skip this one. Don't want to go there with these kids. It's too kind of, how do we do that? Well, we're not going to skip it, okay? It's one of the Ten Commandments. We're going to find today that there are all sorts of reasons why we need this in our walk with God. But like the commandment, you shall not murder, it might be possible for you this morning to think, well, I'm doing all right in this. I've been married 20 or 30 years, and I've never had sexual intercourse with someone other than my spouse, and so I'm good. The most narrow interpretation, of course, of adultery is that for somebody who has committed themselves to a lifelong faithfulness with their spouse, their husband or their wife, that they remain faithful to that commitment, and adultery is then engaging in a sexual act with somebody else that breaks that bond of marriage. And if we think of it that way, which is very true, one way to think of it, then we can say, okay, it's possible. I read somewhere that if you include an emotional affair, that around 40% of marriages will experience some sort of unfaithfulness in our country. But at least you could say it's possible to keep this commandment if we define it that way. But then Jesus. Then Jesus kind of messes with us, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 5. Verses 27 through 30. Let's just read Jesus' commentary on this commandment. And Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Last week, Pastor Roy talked about murder, and he reminded us of Jesus' words, who says that even if you speak hateful words, you have murdered your neighbor in your heart. And in the same way, it's possible to be guilty of committing adultery simply by looking lustfully at another person. Now, just real quickly, that doesn't mean that, you know, every sin is guilty of God's wrath and condemnation and requires the work of Jesus Christ in his grace as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. Okay? Just to clarify, that doesn't mean that lusting is as bad as having an actual physical sexual affair, okay? Actually, our catechism says not all sins are equal. Some, by nature of their sin, cause greater pain, greater offense, and greater damage, okay? So what I don't want somebody to do is say, you know what, I've lusted for 20 years and it's the same thing as having adultery, so why not? Okay? Let's not go there. But they are all unfaithfulness and sin. And lustful looks, looking at someone and imagining the sexual possibilities of being with that person. Looking at someone in a way that leads to becoming aroused by them, Jesus says, is adultery in your heart. But also remember that with all of these commandments, we're looking at not just sort of the narrow interpretation, not just the heart, although that's part of it, but every commandment has both a positive and a negative aspect. What do they require and what do they forbid? And so our catechism says some of these things are forbidden in relation to the seventh commandment. Adultery, also fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, unnatural lust, undue delay of marriage, unchaste company, lascivious, that's kind of an old-fashioned word, but lascivious books and pictures. Of course, this was written before the internet, but that changes everything, right? So those things are forbidden because that's not part of God's plan for our sexuality. And these are the things that are required: chastity in body, chastity in mind, in affections and behavior, watchfulness over our eyes and senses, keeping chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage, are some of the things that this commandment, the confession says, require of us. So, I don't know, some of you are old enough to remember, like me, President Jimmy Carter. Right? And his confession of adultery. Of course, we've had plenty of presidents who have been unfaithful in different ways, but he actually confessed it to the media. And he said, I'm guilty of adultery because I have lusted in my heart. Jimmy Carter knew what Jesus said. And what I want to say this morning is that we're pretty much all with Jimmy, aren't we? In one way or another, we have sinned in relationship to God's good plan and purpose for our sexuality. In one way or another, we failed to live up to what God has for us. We also recognize that this commandment calls us to live in a way that is radically countercultural, right? I hope you know that. If you don't, I think we need to be very honest and realize that part of following Christ is a commitment to live in a way that is radically different than the culture that we live in. Somebody said that in a typical year, the average American views sexual material more than 10,000 times. More than 10,000 times. And I don't know who does this study, but they said by a ratio of 10 to 1, the couplings on television are with somebody that involves sex outside of marriage. I mean, somebody who was a television producer just said that's what sells. That's what people want to watch. 10,000 times, 10 to 1 outside of marriage. We live in a culture of casual sex, a culture where billboards and TV ads use mostly naked bodies to sell everything from cars to hamburgers, right? That's the world in which we live. We live in a culture, and somebody has called it the porn is the norm culture. Porn is the norm culture. And of course, it's not just out there. It affects us, but it also reflects our own hearts and our own sinful desires. Addiction to pornography and struggles with lust is hugely common, not just in our culture, but in this room, okay? And I want to be honest about that. You might then say, does this commandment really mean what Jesus says it means? Is Jesus serious here? Because the normal cultural context that we're in says, isn't what we do in our own private lives harmless? Isn't what happens between two consenting adults their own business? Why is this one of the Ten Commandments, and why does Jesus interpret it so strictly? To understand this, here's where I want to go this morning. I want us to see God's no in the context of God's yes. I want us to see why God says don't commit adultery in the context of what God does have for us in relation to our sexuality. Last week, Roy said, you don't murder. And why is that? Because God values life in the image of God. He has an incredibly high value on life, and so don't take it. This week, we're going to see that God values faithfulness. He values the bond of a covenant relationship between a man and a woman forever. And all of the amazing things that leads to. And so he says, don't do anything that would destroy that. Here's where we're going to go this morning. I want to look at God's yes. The reason that God has given us something beautiful to protect. God's no. The laws that he gives us to protect that. Then God's grace and gospel growth, hopefully ending up with some ideas that will help us to grow in holiness in these areas. So that's where we are in the rest of our time this morning. God's yes. What does God value? What does God want to protect? And all you need to do is go back to the very beginning of the story to know this, right? Genesis 1 and 2. Here are some of the things we find in Genesis 1 and 2. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, hold fast to one another. Be bound to each other. Hold fast in your commitment to one another as husband and wife. Be naked and unashamed. And then love one another. God's word. Husbands, wives, parents, children, community. Stability within the context of our family and our community and our society. God's yes is the shelter and stability of a home where a man loves a woman as Jesus loves the church, sacrificially. Our world's hungry for that. God's yes is a woman not being afraid of being abused or violated by a man who sees her only as an object for his own pleasure. God's yes is that a marriage provides a safe place of shelter for children. What would our city look like? What would our city look like if there was more faithfulness between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman? God's yes is the family as a core stabilizing institution within society. God's yes is to oneness. God's yes is to connection, a bond that involves the whole being, the head, the heart, the mind, the will, the body. God's yes is to being in a place that is safe, where you can be known and loved. God's yes is to sexual delight and intimacy as part of God's good plan for a husband and a wife. And the church has not always made enough of this, okay? The church has sometimes spoken in a way that talks about sex and our sexuality as if it is somehow dirty or wrong. And so great theologians in the history of the church have said that it's something that we should be ashamed of. The Catholic Church, I read this around the time of Martin Luther, they made it prohibited to have sex on certain holy days. I mean, okay, but the problem was at the time of Martin Luther, that list had grown to 183 days. And some of you all are thinking, now I know why there was a Reformation, right? Because they viewed sex as something that was shameful. God's yes is to a husband and wife delighting in one another and delighting in one another's bodies. I want to just read a little bit of the Bible this morning, okay? Can I do that? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Draw me after you. Let us run. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I will say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Y'all need to quote that to one another if you're married, okay? But this is the Word of God. Celebrating the giving of your body to another in the context of lifelong faithfulness and commitment. God's yes, covenant. God's yes, union. God's yes, security. God's yes, delight. In one another, in every way. And so when we come to the seventh commandment, God's no, you shall not commit adultery, is there not to keep you from enjoying anything, but to protect what is most beautiful. What is this incredible blessing for you and for the world in which we live? God's no, do not commit adultery. Do not break what I've meant to be whole. God's no is calling us not to break what he's made whole, but it's also calling us not to accept a cheap counterfeit. All right? All of these other aspects of our sexuality after Genesis 3 in our brokenness, pornography, lust, adultery, are simply running after something that is a cheap substitute, often an easy substitute, for the real thing. God's call to faithfulness and love in marriage. There's so much, of course, that we could look at all over Scripture about God's vision for our sexuality. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians this, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? God dwells within your physical body. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, he says, honor God with your body. Adultery is a sin against yourself, a sin against another person, your spouse, also against God. Don't engage in the physical act of adultery with another person if you're married. Don't disconnect your body from your relationships. And this is where I think we've just so often bought into a lie in our culture. The normal perspective in our culture is that you can make a commitment to somebody with your body and yet not have made a commitment to them with your money, with your heart, with your emotions, with your time, and with the rest of your life. And that actually does damage to yourself. That separates your wholeness as a human being. Don't do that. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union, which were intended to go with it and to make up the total union. You can't isolate and separate off these types of union. Also, don't view those who are treated in my image as objects. There's a campaign out there. It's called, I think it's called The New Drug. And it's a website about how addiction to pornography is the new drug. And they've got a slogan and a T-shirt. You can get a T-shirt. And here's what their slogan says. Porn kills love. Porn kills love. And many of you know that, right? Russell Moore says this, the problem with porn is that it takes what is meant to connect us and it disrupts the connection. Sexuality is meant to be a bond between two people together. And porn turns what is meant for intimacy and incarnational love into masturbatory aloneness. Porn takes what is meant to connect and unite two people and uses it to isolate them. To put you under a cloud of shame where you want to hide from and not be known by the one that God has given you. Of course, not only that, sexual sin oppresses others, especially the most vulnerable. Especially the most vulnerable. God hates rape, incest, sexual abuse. And these things are connected. In one article I read, a 15-year-old girl was quoted about what it's like to grow up as a 15-year-old girl surrounded by porn-addicted boys. And she said this, growing up in today's porn culture, girls quickly learn that they are service stations for male gratification and pleasure. That is not God's yes. A director of a domestic violence center said this, in the past few years, we've had a huge increase in intimate partner rape. That's rape that occurs between people who are in a relationship. The biggest common denominator is consumption of porn by the offender. God's no. God's no. God wants something better for us as his people and for this world. We live in a city, in a world, where God's no is embraced and God's yes is hard to find. And if we can be honest this morning, okay? Can we be honest at church? All right? In a church our size, there are very likely people here who either have been or are right now engaged in an adulterous affair. In a church our size, there are most certainly people, some of you, who have wrestled with addiction to pornography for years. In a church our size, there are people who are here who are in marriages where you fantasize regularly about being with somebody else. If we can be honest, we'll say most of us struggle with lust in some way or another. If we can be honest, many, maybe most of the men in this church grew up being exposed to pornography very early. I did. And you've seen the damaging fruit of that in your lives over the years. All of us sin in relation to our sexuality. Maybe you feel shame. Maybe you feel trapped. Maybe you feel exhausted because you've been hiding for so long. Maybe you even in some way hate God because you know that God knows and you hate that God knows. And so you keep him at a distance because it's the safe thing to do. Uh, I want to remind you of a story this morning, just to help us out. Because so often, if we're in this place and you've wrestled with sin and addiction for a long time, you have this idea that there is no hope and that God is not for you. You know the story of the powerful, influential leader. The man who walked with God, the worship leader, right? The one who wrote a lot of the songs that we sing. The one who had all sorts of power and authority. He was a leader among his nation and he was a ruler in the military. You know the story, right? Of the guy who was supposed to be out leading his troops into battle. And instead, he stayed home. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. And he was home and he woke up one day and he had too much time on his hands. And he wasn't surrounded by other people. He was all alone and in his isolation when he wasn't where he was supposed to be. And he had too much time on his hands. He went upstairs one day and he got out on his back deck and he looked over the fence into the neighbor's yard. And he looked into the neighbor's yard and he saw a gorgeous woman. And she was barely clothed. And instead of going inside, packing up his gear and heading off to the battle, he looked again. And he didn't stop looking. And his gaze turned into an obsession. He desired her. And that overtook him and gave birth to terrible sin and unfaithfulness. He pursued her. He took her. He violated her and his relationship with his wife and her relationship with her husband. This powerful man with all sorts of authority became a slave to his unholy desires. He committed adultery. She became pregnant. He tried to cover it up, gave instructions for her husband to be killed, and he thought that it was over. Of course, you know I'm talking about King David, right? The man after God's own heart. King David, who wrote so many of the psalms that we sing. King David, who did so much wrong here that we need to be warned by. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He was disobeying God's purpose for his life. He wasn't living out God's will. And with this, had too much time on his hands, isolated and alone. He saw, he did not look away. He did not, as Job says, make a covenant with his eyes to not look lustfully on a woman. He looked again. He saw, he acted, he tried to cover his guilt. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. When the prophet Nathan came to him and he saw his sin, he said these three simple words, "I have sinned. I have sinned." Can we confess our sin? I mean, you don't need to do it specifically right now, but can you say those words? I have sinned. I have sinned. And then he cries out in Psalm 51, and here's where we see God's grace, right? Can you imagine that if you were going to write a story and you wanted to elevate the hero of the story, would you include something like this? Never, right? Who's the hero of David's life? God! God! And so David cries out, let's say it together, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Not only is that not the end of the story, of course, there are incredible consequences, brokenness in his family that David experienced because of all of this. But when you read the Gospels and you hear about Jesus, the writers of the Gospel testify that Jesus Christ himself is the son of Adam the son of David. Jesus is not ashamed to be known as the son of David, the adulterer. Jesus is not ashamed to be known as your brother. Bob was teaching Hebrews this morning, and we have so many reasons to be under this cloud of guilt and shame. Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with sinners. In fact, Jesus came for you in your sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. And God does have mercy. You would think it would be the end of the story for David. And there's part of us that would kind of want it to be the end of the story for David, right? I mean, really? David, you cannot get away with this. Because we want what is just. And that, I mean, adultery? Murder? We want justice. What do we do with that? God is just, but He is also merciful. And He is merciful because He has taken His justice and He has poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ, who is a Savior for sinners. The guilt, the shame that you feel is real because we have violated God's perfect way. What do we do with that? We run to Jesus. We take it to Jesus and He takes it upon Himself. There is abundant mercy and grace for you. This morning, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. I want to invite you to run this morning to Jesus and receive His forgiveness. If you come to Him humbly, if you come to Him in genuine confession, you will find that Jesus is a friend of sinners. The good news is that you are not ultimately defined by your sin. It is not your core identity. Jesus Christ takes your sin upon Himself, takes it to the cross, and then declares from the cross, "It is finished. Father, forgive them. Your debt has been canceled. God's grace is for you." The gospel is God's power for forgiveness. And I think a lot of us know that. I think a lot of us confess our sin, and I think a lot of us receive the forgiveness of God. But where I want to go just in the last part of our time together here this morning is this next step of gospel growth. As those who know God's yes, as those who know that we so often fail in these areas, as those who have hopefully gone to Jesus and confessed our sins, how do we then grow into greater Christ-likeness and freedom and becoming the people that God wants us to be? And what I want to do the rest of our time is just give seven sort of principles that really come from, I think, broader biblical wisdom. I hope that these will be helpful here this morning. But if you struggle in your sexuality, you struggle in your thoughts, you struggle in your desires, you struggle with lust, you struggle in some area of sexual sin, what does it look like? How do we grow as those who have been forgiven? And so 7 points here this morning. First of all, walk in the light of confessed sin. John says in 1 John that if we claim we're without sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. And He calls all of this walking in the light. Walking in the light. That we're not a church where we want to pretend that we are who we're not, where we hide around these things, and we confess our sins. Now, of course, we confess them to God, but let me just tell you, we should be confessing them to somebody else as well, right? Confess your sins to one another, James says, that you may be healed. And if you feel stuck, if you feel trapped this morning, let me just encourage you, find somebody to confess to. A pastor, an elder, a community group leader, a friend. I was with someone this past week who got caught after 16 years of addiction to pornography. There were incredible consequences and pain. But he testified himself that his relationship with God and the freedom that he knows now compared to some months ago, it's like everything is broken open. He's walking in the light. He's confessing his sin. Walk in the light of confessed sin. Second point, walk in community. Galatians 6 is a passage that talks about what do we do if somebody's caught in sin. And it says that those who are spiritual should restore one another gently, and we should bear one another's burden to fulfill the law of Christ, which is love, right? So we restore one another gently. We bear each other's burdens around this. One of the greatest gifts that God has given you in your struggle with sin and growing towards holiness and sanctification is community. It's the people in this room. It's the people in your house church. It's the people in your family. You will never be able to fight sin in general, but especially sexual sin, completely on your own. And of course, because of the guilt and the shame, we think I can do this all alone. And 3 years later or 5 years later, we're still trying to do it all alone. God's given us one another in community. Pray for one another. What does that look like? These are my practical ideas, okay? This is not the inspired, inerrant word of God, but take it as hopefully some wisdom. You need to give somebody else access to your digital life, okay? Somebody else needs to have your passwords. Somebody else needs to know how to get onto your phone. Husbands, wives, you shouldn't have anything hidden in this area of your life. I am such a better husband and a man because Stephanie will ask me, how's it going with your phone and can I see it? All right? That's good for me. Walk in community. Parents, know where your children go online. And there are places like Covenant Eyes and other services that can help you to monitor this. Be willing to ask hard questions and to have them asked of you because people love you. That's community. That's bearing with one another. Also, in the community of your marriage, if you are married, give yourselves to one another. And some of you, that means giving yourself to your spouse physically when you may not feel like it. And for others, it means giving yourself to your spouse emotionally and relationally when you may not feel like it. Walk in community. Third point, walk in vigilance. And I take this really just from Jesus' words in Matthew. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, I want to encourage you, do not take this literally, but take it seriously, okay? I don't think we struggle. I don't see too many one-handed people walking around. We don't struggle with taking this literally. I wonder if we take it seriously enough. Because I think the point is this. Jesus says, This is destroying you, and it's destroying your relationship with me, and you need to be willing to go to extreme measures to do battle with the sin that's in your life. Some of you don't need to cut out your eye or your hand, but maybe you need to cut out internet at home and go to the library. Maybe you need to not have a smartphone. What radical steps would it take to help you grow in God's yes in your life? Also, just radical steps around boundaries in relationships. If you are married, how much time are you spending with somebody of the opposite sex alone? Be careful. We live in a culture that kind of wants to say there are no rules about this. And I don't want to set up all sorts of rules, but I want you to be wise and not naive. Your spouse needs to know everything that's going on. And they need to be part of any of those relationships. Walk in vigilance. Fourth, walk in God's mission. I see this in David's life. It's clear in the account in the Old Testament when we read about his sin. The author writes about this account in a way that makes it clear that David was not where he was supposed to be when he was at home. He was supposed to be with his army off at war because God had a mission for him. God has a mission for you. Do you know that? And you need to find out what it is and you need to engage it, because that's what you're created for. In your workplace, in your neighborhood, through ministries like tutoring, find out what it is and engage it full on. You are all called to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what God has created you for. Good works which God's prepared in advance for you to do. And so often what we do is when we're not busy doing what God has called us to do, we end up isolated and bored with time in our hands. And you know that that's often when you're going to be tempted. And so let me encourage you to engage God's good work in your lives. Fifth point here, walk in the Word. Psalm 119, verse 11 says this, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And just a practical way for you to do battle with lust, if that's something that you struggle with, is to memorize the Word of God and to go there. And maybe even in a very practical way, when you begin down this path and you have to do it early on, you know that, right? You have some scripture passage. "The Lord is my shepherd. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." And if you can shift your attention from that counterfeit, illicit desire to the beauty of Christ, to the Word of God, by hiding His Word in your heart, you're going to see some hope. You're going to see some victory. Walk in the Word. Walk in new life. Paul says in Romans 6 that we've been buried with Christ in His death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If you're a Christian, you've been united with Christ. You've been buried with Him and raised in the resurrection to newness of life. Conversion is a point in time, of course, when we place our hope in Christ, but we need to continue to walk in this newness of life. I was reminded of this again. I was walking around Tower Grove Park this week, and of course, we're seeing newness of life, right? Everywhere. The flowers, the trees are becoming green. But if you walk around, you can still find the brown leaves on the ground. And mostly what you'll find is the oak leaves, because they're the last ones to fall off, right? And this is just helpful for me. I always think of this, and I realize that some of the leaves fall off in the fall. And what is it for those oak leaves that causes them to finally fall off in the beginning of the spring? What's going on? Life. Life is pressing out death. And that's what God has for you and for me. Life would conquer death. Walk in the newness of life that God has for you. Cultivate the life that you have with God. Cultivate the life of Christ within you. Meditate on Him. And this relates to the final point here. Walk in renewed affection. Paul says, "The love of Christ compels us. He died for all, that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and was raised." The love of Christ compels us. Theologians kind of discuss whether that's our love for God or God's love for us. The love of Christ compels us. Your love for Christ, Christ's love for you, I think it's both. Christ's love for you and your love for Christ compels us that we may no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. And so much of what's going on in our struggle with lust relates to our desires. It relates to what we love. And so often we have substituted these counterfeit gods for the one true God. So I want to encourage you, cultivate your love for God. Meditate on His love for you. Dwell on His love for you. Set your heart on Christ. Grow in your love for Him. Grow in your awareness of His love for you. And I will just tell you from my own experience, you can do battle with lust and with other sins in your life, year after year after year on your own and try to adjust your behavior and change your actions and sometimes see very little fruit. If you're not also cultivating your love and your relationship for God, He's created you for a greater desire, for something more beautiful, and that is Himself. There's one theologian who calls this the expulsive power of a new affection. And his point is simply this: when we have a new love, a greater love, a love for God, a love for all that He calls beautiful, then those other loves diminish and they fall away. They're pressed out over time. I want to just close with a poem. This is from John Donne, and I think it captures this whole idea. And the whole poem is great, but I wanted to just read a little bit from the end here. He talks about his love for God, and he says, "Dearly I love you, and would be love fain." That's love gladly. I would be gladly loved. "Dearly I love you, but I'm betrothed unto your enemy. I'm betrothed unto sin. And this cry to God, divorce me, untie me, or break that knot again. Take me to you. Imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me." Brothers and sisters, the grace of God is for you. If you wrestle with sin in any way, if you wrestle with sexual sin specifically, the grace of God is for you. But it's not only the grace to forgive your sin, it's the grace to help you grow and walk in newness of life. And I want to just say, you don't have to walk alone. We're here. We're family. Pastor Roy and I talked about this. If there are guys who want to meet together, we're here. If there are guys who want to do a book study together, we're here. You want to meet for coffee at 6:30 in the morning for a while, we're here. Stephanie is available. Other women in the church that would love to meet with some of you. My hope is that this could be a kind of a marker for some people. A time in which maybe God unleashes some of the shackles and helps you to walk in that newness of life. All right? Let me pray for us. Father, this morning we are so thankful that your word is true and realistic and it's honest. Lord, we're so thankful that we don't have to play games, but we're also thankful that we're able to walk in freedom. We're able to walk in growth and holiness. Lord, I thank you that this room is filled with people this morning, many of whom have found growth in this area of their lives, who have found some freedom over the power of sin. And Lord, I pray this morning that there would be more. Lord, help us. Help us to be a church and a community that grows in your yes, protects it by also recognizing the no. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for Jesus, the friend of sinners. In his name, amen. Amen. I want to invite you to stand, make a circle around the outside. Pastor Roy is going to come and lead us in the Lord's Supper this morning.